like to speak of the hope of the Lord's coming and its practical effects that it should have in our lives. First, we could read a couple of scriptures by way of introduction. First Epistle of Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 for another verse. The epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared for all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, or present course of things, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity or lawlessness and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I'm not going to comment on these verses that we began with, but they do bring before us the hope of the Lord's coming. As I have mentioned already, desire to speak on the subject of the Lord's coming and the hope that we have set before us, not so much as an event, because I think we lose a great deal when we speak of the Lord's coming as just an event. You know, it's some event in the prophetic calendar and so on. And we can look at it as more of a theory or as a doctrine. But I believe that the way in which the Lord's coming is presented in the Scripture is it's presented in such a way is that it's calculated to produce results in the heart of those who read it and are found in the present enjoyment of his coming. And this is my desire this afternoon, is that we would get the practical result of the Lord's coming in our own souls, that the Lord Jesus would become more and more precious to us as we near that moment. So I thought of a few things, and I'd like to begin by way of type in the book of Genesis. So if we could turn back to the 24th chapter of Genesis, and we'll read the closing verses of that chapter. I'm sure we all know this chapter and are acquainted with it. It's the chapter where Abraham seeks to find a bride for his son Isaac and sends out his servant. We know that's a picture of the counsels of God, desiring to have a bride for our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, whom the servant represents, has been sent into this world to secure, to find a bride for the Lord Jesus, which is what the Spirit of God has done in the hearts of you and I, bringing us to see our need of him and to bring us to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But the story does not end with Rebecca saying, I will go. We find that there is a wonderful meeting that takes place between these two hearts. And I'd like to pick up the story in verse 61. And Rebecca arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebecca and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said to the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. What a wonderful ending to a beautiful story. And as I've already mentioned, it brings before us the coming together of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, the bride. We find here that there are two persons in this story that lift up their eyes. First one we read of is Isaac. He was out in the field And he lifted up his eyes. And then we find that Rebecca lifted up her eyes. And their eyes meet together for the first time and they see one another. And immediately Rebecca springs out of the camel saddle and she goes to meet him. And this is a wonderful picture, brethren, of the Lord's coming for you and I. The Lord is looking for you and I, just as Isaac went out to meditate in the field. What was Isaac meditating about? Well, I'd like to suggest that he was meditating about the time when he would see the train of camels coming across the desert and his bride would be brought to him. I believe that the Lord Jesus this very afternoon is looking out over this world and thinking of that time when the Father is going to send him and he's going to give that shout, I'm going to call us away into his own presence and introduce us into the Father's house. But we find that when Rebecca lifted up her eyes, she saw him. And this was a moment, it was often been said that the rapture, which we speak of here, is a moment that all other moments were made for. For when the bride and the bridegroom look upon one another for the first time when we see him, and we're going to be instantly in his presence and into his arms and brought into the Father's house. Well, I was thinking particularly of the practical effects that these things should have on our hearts. And I think I see here a result of when Rebecca looked up and she saw, what did she see? She saw Isaac coming in the field. And Rebecca lifted up her eyes and she saw Isaac. He went out to meet them as he saw them coming. And when Rebecca saw Isaac walking toward her, she jumped off the camel. And what did she do? She wanted to know more about this man. And she asked questions, for it says, and she had asked the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And she wanted to know more about that man that was going to be her husband. And I believe that this is one of the first effects that should take place in our hearts. When the practical effect of the Lord's coming comes home to us, is that there should be a greater and more increased desire to want to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Want to know more about what He has done for us, what He has prepared for us, who He is, what He has done, but just to know more of that blessed person. And I believe that in meetings such as this, when we have the Word of God open, there are opportunities when we can come together and to hear more of Him and to learn more of Him. As Peter could say, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So she asked questions, and I think we need to have more of this in these closing moments of the church's history. And that is the desire to have the spirit of inquiry, to want to learn more of Him, to sit at His feet and to hear His word, to be instructed of Him. This is the result that I believe took place here in Rebecca's life when she knew that it was the man whom she was going to spend the rest of her life with was coming to meet her. Now there's another result that I think is so lovely, and that is when she learned who it was, she took a veil and she covered herself. Now, why did she do that? The servant never told her, take this veil here and cover yourself. It's my master that's coming. But she did it on her own volition. She wanted to cover herself, reserve herself, shall we say, for none other than that one that was coming for her. And I like to think of that as how that when we think of the Lord's coming for us, it should stir up bridal affections in our hearts. That should create an exercise in our lives that we would want to reserve our hearts for none other than Himself. That we might be putting the veil on, so to speak, and not letting our hearts and our attention go out to other things in this world that can distract us from enjoying the blessed person that's coming for us. To veil ourselves from everything that might cause us to be looking in a different direction. So we need to be as Rebecca, don't we, this afternoon. And that is to veil our hearts, our eyes, so that we might have affections as a bride would have on the day of her marriage. That she'd be looking at her bridegroom, her husband-to-be. And that's what we need to be doing, brethren. There are so many things that are in this world that cause our hearts to be looking around, to be distracted. We know all about it. We feel it in our lives. But here we find that Rebecca, she had one purpose and one interest at this moment, and that was to know more about this man that was coming to meet her. And she wanted to have that veil upon her. Bridal affections then, stirred up, should be the result, I believe, of having the hope of the Lord's coming and having an effect upon our hearts. Let's make that as the first point. It should stir up bridal affections in our hearts. Now let's turn to another, Matthew chapter 25. The 25th chapter of Matthew, shall we read it, begin at verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out," or going out. The wise answered and said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Here we have the Lord's coming brought before us again. I believe the effect is a little different here. The virgins that were there waiting for him to come, we read here that they all fell asleep. This might bring before us the idea of apathy. And certainly this state of things has come upon our hearts as the church. And this day in which we live, there is that apathetic state. There is that state of slumber. That state of being a lack of exercise and concern. And we have to confess, brethren, if we're honest, that when it says that they all tarried and slumbered and slept, that means each one of us. We can't point the finger at some other group of Christians or some others and say, well, they're apathetic, but not us. That's not, I believe, accurate. If we're honest before the Lord, we'll have to admit that there has been times when there has been that apathy, that slumber in our own souls. And so we find that at midnight there was a great cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." Now that word, "behold the bridegroom," the next word it says is "cometh." I believe that that word "cometh" is apparently not in the original languages, because the expression here is "behold the bridegroom," not so much "behold the bridegroom cometh." And I believe that the reason for it is because "behold the bridegroom cometh" gives us the idea that it is more of an event. He's coming. Well, that's true. We know the Lord is coming. But when we say "behold the bridegroom," then it's the person himself that we're speaking more particularly of. And this is what we need to have before us. Not so much that the Lord is coming, the event. It's all true indeed. But when we think of it as the person himself is coming, the Lord himself, "behold the bridegroom." Well, this caused a great stir. And they say, "Go ye out to meet him." And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Well, they woke up when they heard that. And we hope this afternoon, if any one of us here are in somewhat of an apathetic Christian state in our own lives, that the mention of the Lord's coming, the speaking of it from the Scriptures, might stir up your heart afresh this day to want to rise out of the condition of things that you may be living in, whatever it may be, to go out from whatever it is that has been occupying your time, your energies, and to be ready for him. You know, it tells us in another place, I think it's Luke's gospel, we may have time to look at it later, but it says that they were to be watching and to be waiting. Now, as I've been told by others, that in one sense, the whole Christian company is waiting. But we may not all be watching and waiting. The watching and waiting is the idea that we are occupied and looking for and anticipating in a practical way his coming for us. And this is what we would like to see in our hearts, because when there is a practical enjoyment of the Lord's coming in our lives, there's going to be effects. There's going to be a waking up out of the sleep, the apathy that we're sometimes fall down into. I think the best illustration that I know of apathy happened in a college class, I believe it was. Could have been high school, but anyway, the teacher came in, the professor, the teacher came into the room and looked around, and grabbed a piece of chalk and wrote with great big letters on the blackboard, A, P, A, T, H, Y. And one of the students was looking at that, apathy. Said to his friend, "What's apathy?" And the other fellow said, "Who cares?" Well, that's just what apathy means. Who cares? And you know, I think we take these things that we've been brought into, the Lord's things, just a little bit too easy and a little bit too apathetic. And I believe that when we have the hope of the Lord's coming before us, a little bit more in its practical effect, that there's going to be these results. Well, the first thing that happened here, the first result that we read here is, "Go ye out to meet him." I like to think of this as a desire to be separated from whatever it was that had hindered and had caused the sleep. And then we find that they rose and they trimmed their lamps. Apparently the lamps were not been trimmed. That brings before us the thought of our testimony before this world. You know, when we're living a life of apathy and just slumber, many around us may not even be able to tell whether we're even the Lord's at all. You'll find here that five of the virgins were wise and five were foolish. We know that means that five of them were real, five of them weren't. But it says that they all slumbered and slept. And I suppose as you looked at them all sleeping there, you wouldn't have been able to notice which ones were the real ones and which ones weren't. And a Christian can get into such a state that you can hardly tell them from one that is of this world that has no interest or even a thought of the Lord's coming. But anyway, we find that when they arose, there was the trimming of the lamps, but there was the discovery that the oil was going out on some. And you know, this is a solemn thing, because when the Lord's coming comes before our hearts, it just may be that some are going to realize that maybe they're not ready for him to come. Now, I know that the being ready here in this verse is more particularly concerned with those who were not the Lord's. They had not the inward reality. The oil would speak to us of the Spirit, and the indwelling presence of the Spirit is what makes us Christians, the reception of the gospel. But, you know, it's possible for you and I as Christians who do have the indwelling Spirit and so on, and truly the Lord's, to not be ready in that sense. I think one person said, "I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker." Many times, we don't look for death to take us out of this world to be with the Lord Jesus. We look for the one who's going to come and give us a shout, and we're going to rise to meet him. But are we ready? Are we really ready for him to come and take us? There's so many things we want to do sometimes. But when we have the person just filling our gaze, our object, as just such that our hearts are engaged with him, there's not going to be anything that we're going to want to clean up a little bit and to be involved with. We're going to be ready when he gives the shout. May this be true with your heart and mine, brethren, that these meetings might result in such a occupation with Christ and his coming that there would be nothing that we would have in our lives privately that we want to have to maybe set in order to get ready. We'd be ready to go if he gave the call this very afternoon. So we might say here then we have a separating effect. The first one was stirs up bridal affections. Might look at this as having a separating effect in our hearts. Now let's look at another one by way of type in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19 verse 9. "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we have anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?' And King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, and ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, art thou not of my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent thus word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. And so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. The setting of this story, if you're not aware, you have to turn back a few chapters, but David is a rejected king. He was rejected by his own people, led under a rebellion of Absalom. And it's a picture for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. David is a type of Christ, as most of us know. And David was rejected at this time for the last four or five chapters and had to depart or leave the land. He went over the river Jordan and had to dwell on the other side. And he associated himself with a group of Gentiles at that time. And it brings before us a little picture, I believe, of where and the Lord Jesus is today, rejected by his earthly people, Israel, has been sent out of this world via the cross. But he is associating himself today with many Gentile believers, which he is collecting to make the church, the bride that we've been speaking of. But when we come to this chapter here, we find that David was just about to make his return. He was just about ready to make his entrance back into the land and to his people. And we find the state of the people at this time was, in verse 9, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. What a condition of things that the people of Israel were in at this very eve of David's return to them. Doesn't this remind us of the way in which the church is today in so many pieces and so much division and so on? That there was strife in the tribes of Israel. Can we say that we, the church, have been any better to keep in practical unity as we wait for the Lord to come? Well, it's true then, and I believe it has very great application for us this afternoon, that there has been strife in our hearts, and we know that only by pride comes contention. And we find that the tribes of Israel were in strife together. And so David, learning of this and was about to come back, what did he do? Well, I think this is most interesting. He stirred up the hearts of his people before he returned by sending the priests along with a message to the people. That was Zadok and Abiathar and so on. And they had a message for the people and saying, why are you the last to bring the king back? And we've learned that through the ministry, through the word of these priests, that they delivered a message to the people of Israel, that there was a tremendous result through that ministry. We read here that he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. Even as the heart of one man. So I think that this might bring before us the thought that the Lord would like to have unity among his people before he would return. Now we know we're not going to see optimum things in this world because there's so much self-will in our hearts. But nevertheless, I believe that this is what the Lord would desire to see in his people. A unity, a practical unity in the hearts of his people. Looking up to him, longing and waiting for him to come and looking for him. And how did he do it that day, David, that is that he bowed the heart of his people through the words of these priests. And I believe that the Lord in these closing days will bring out a line of prophetic ministry. I don't mean through with the events of prophecy, but a character of ministry that would stir up our hearts in such a way that would cause us to be knit together as brethren, so that we might be as one man, as we read here, in our intention, in our desire, and having the Lord to come and to take us home. And so we need good ministry, don't we? We need ministry that not only exercises us, but would stir us up, and not only that, would bring us together. So we thank God for everyone that seeks to open the Scriptures and to bring the Word of God before us, because it's the ministry of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God that Christ can form in our hearts that which is necessary to bring about a unity among his people. So it says here that even though there's the heart of one man, I've been tracing just recently a little, I didn't have time to look over a little bit more before I got up here, but it is interesting to me to notice the occasions when you find that Israel had to come together or did come together as one man. It seems to me that in the days of Joshua, that what characterized them is that they did things as one man. And there was power there as they conquered the land of Canaan, as they went together as one man. But you find in the very next book, in the book of Judges, what characterized that book was that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you find division, you find anything but unity in that book. But I have noticed that when you get down to the end of the book of Judges, that the Lord brings about something to happen amongst his people that takes place that so shocks them and so creates an exercise that you find for the first time in some 20 chapters in that book of Judges, those words, and they came together as one man. And I just like to think of it in this way. Would it be the ways of God that he would have to allow some sorrow, some shocking thing to come about that would cause us to shake loose from our will and our self-will, our lawlessness, whatever, and to cause us to come together as one man with one purpose and to have that practical unity that there should be in the lives of us as the Lord's people? Well, how far better would it be if it could come to pass through ministry of the Word of God as we have in this chapter? And so David bowed the heart of his people. Now look what it says, what happened. And what the word that they sent was, "Return thou and all thy servants." So they sent a message back to David. "Oh, David, come, we're waiting for you." And wouldn't this be wonderful that this was really the true expression of every heart here this afternoon? And not only just you and I here, but every member of the body of Christ throughout this world. That we might be looking up to the Lord Jesus and saying, "Oh, Lord, come, take us. We want to be with thee." Well, to have the king return, and for them to go to meet the king, they had to go to a certain place. And that 15th verse, I believe, is very instructive. "And so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king." Isn't that interesting? And so they wanted to, there was a desire stirred up in them to want to see David be brought back. And I think that's very wonderful in our hearts that there would be a desire to have the Lord come. I suppose we could start at this end of the room here and go, "Do you want to see the Lord coming, brother?" "Oh, yes." Do you want? "Yes, yes." We could go right through this audience here this afternoon. I'm sure that each one of us would say, "Oh, yes, I want to see the Lord come." But we find here that those who did want to meet the king, there was something else that was necessary, and that is they went down to Gilgal to meet the king. And so the result of this ministry that was given through the priests to stir up the hearts of the people, not only stirred up a desire for him to want him to have him come back again, but more than that, to make them go to Gilgal to wait for the king. Now what does Gilgal bring before us in the scripture? Doesn't it speak to us of the place of self-judgment? Doesn't it speak to us of the place where the flesh was cut? And cast aside. And so it is that we need to practice that self-judgment in our own lives that we might be ready for the Lord to come. And so the king returned, that verse says. And where was Judah when he came? They were at Gilgal. I think this is good for us. It's instructive for us, brethren. We need to be found at that place, Gilgal, ready not only for the Lord to come, but I've judged anything that has caused the strife among the tribes, caused the problem that there was in Israel, was all apparently dealt with because they were standing now as one man. And so we need to cast aside our own ideas, those things that keep us apart from one another. And we might do that in a godly way, in a righteous way. And that can only be done at Gilgal. It reminds me of being ready for the Lord to come. One time heard that there was this preacher and he was talking about the Lord's coming. And he asked the audience, how many are ready for the Lord to come right now? And everybody all put up their hands. And the preacher looked and he noticed there was one young fellow. He didn't put up his hand. So he said, Sonny, don't you want to go to heaven? And he said, oh, yes, I want to go to heaven. I just thought you were getting the Lord up to go tonight. He had a few things he wanted to take care of down here. And he wasn't just exactly ready when the preacher was saying, how much are you ready to go? And that can be like us. We can be that way, although we like to talk like we're always ready. But our lives show just how ready we are. And I think that the practice of self-judgment at Gilgal would be that which would prepare our hearts, brethren. May it be so. Let's look at another now. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, I think the Lord's coming is brought before us in this book as a comfort, as we close with those words in the 18th verse. The effect here is that it has a comforting effect on the hearts of the believer. We have to realize the setting of this book, that Paul had been there in Thessalonica a very short period of time, bringing the gospel before these ones. And as they were newly converted to God, the apostle, through persecution, had to leave that locality and get on down the road. And he left them with what he had given. But that left a lot of questions in their minds, since they had not had a whole lot of apostolic teaching. And he had told them that the Lord was coming, and that when the Lord would come, that we would all rise to meet with him. Well, in the interim, what had happened, as I understand it, a few of the dear Christians that were in that locality had passed on to be with the Lord. And this gave a great question in their mind as to, well, what's going to happen to those who have passed away? How are they going to be involved with this tremendous hope that we have of the Lord coming? And so he wrote this epistle, and this is one of the things he discloses, that those that have gone before, that they're not going to miss a thing. He says that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And when the Lord comes, he's going to give that shout, and we're all going to be caught up together. And so those who have gone on before, as passed through the article of death, the Lord is going to raise them first, and then you and I, which are alive and remain, are going to be caught up together. This is something that's common knowledge with Christians today. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. And he intended that the hope of the Lord's coming would have that practical effect of comforting their hearts. They would be united at that moment with not only with the Lord Jesus, but with one another whom had gone on they hadn't seen for maybe a great deal of time. And we can think in our own lives of dear fellow Christians whom we have enjoyed sweet fellowship with, that the Lord has called home. And we haven't had fellowship with them, and we long to not only be with the Lord, but to be with others whom we have enjoyed sweet times of fellowship with. Well, isn't this precious and sweet that we can think of, that the Lord's coming also has this effect, that we're going to be united with those of our dear loved ones. You think of maybe your father or your mother that's gone on, or grandmother, or maybe dear fellow Christians that you have enjoyed. I think for my own case, dear brother Bill Johnson, I spent many an hour in fellowship with him with the Word of God, and was taken home so quickly there in that car accident. And I sometimes think of it, that, you know, when the Lord comes, I'm going to be together with one such as that. I can see his smiling face. I can see his happy disposition as we talked about the things of God together. And there's going to be a time, brethren, when you and I are going to be united together with all of the redeemed. Everyone, every last one. And we're going to be able to be in that happy presence of our Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful hope that we have? Not only of being with the Lord Jesus, but to be with his own as well. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. We'll get another. 1 John chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Here we have the Lord's coming brought before us again. I realize that this is more particularly connected with the appearing, when we are going to appear with him, and we're going to be like him, as it tells us here. Not only in a moral way, but in a physical way. We're going to be made like unto the Lord Jesus in that day. Morally like him, that's 1 John 3. Physically like him, that's Philippians 3 and verse 21, I believe. But the point of this verse here, the hope that we have in him, that's the Lord Jesus, is that it has a practical effect of realizing that there's going to be a day when I am going to be absolutely morally like the Lord Jesus. And the more I am occupied and think of that coming day when I will be like the Lord, it should have and will have a practical effect of purifying myself even now. And there would be that life, just that life that would be seen of seeking to live that life of pure, practical purity that we would be like him even now before that time in our life, in our walk, in our ways. So not only do we have that hope of being with the Lord and with his people, but we have that hope of being like him. Like him. Now let's turn over to another one. Hebrews 10. I may not have these in an order that I've just been thinking about them, but there might be a better order to these. But as I see the Lord's coming brought up in Scripture, it seems so interesting to me that it is always connected with a certain effect that there should be. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 brings this out again. Hebrews 10, and let's read from verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here we have the day approaching. Now I know there are various applications that can be made from this this day approaching, but I'd like to speak of it this afternoon, as a day when we are going to be with the Lord Jesus. Now, I've heard others say that it would be the day of apostasy. I've read others that say that it's the Lord's coming, the rapture. I've read others that say that it is the appearing of Christ. And I can accept each one of those as I seek to apply these things. And for our application here this afternoon, I'd like to speak of it as the Lord's coming. But what is the effect that we have here in view of that day approaching? Well, it is interesting to notice that it's the assembling of yourselves together and so much the more. And so this is another practical effect that sure should be, that the hope of the Lord's coming would have, and that is to cause us to want to come together more in the way of fellowship. We can have fellowship with one another. It should stir up the desire to want to have more fellowship with other Christians who have like precious faith. And so meetings like this are a wonderful opportunity. The local assembly meetings are opportunities. But I think that we could even go as far as to say coming together in, just in homes and so on. The desire to have fellowship with God's people. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. The character of this day in which we live, the day of apostasy, where there's this spirit of apostasy that's everywhere, is to stay home, to do your own thing. And we have here that this hope would stir up our hearts and we would want to be assembled together with others. And we learn a lot, brethren, I'm sure that I'm not saying anything new here, through fellowship with one another. We need fellowship with one another. Fellowship with one another causes us to learn the truth in a different way than we would ever get from reading it in a book or listening to a tape. We need one another. This reminds me of a story that Brother told me one time of he was traveling. I think he was a brother that was doing a bit of ministry. And he went to a certain locality where this brother would put him up in his home. And this brother had a job, and it was a job at a broom factory. They made brooms, the handles and the whisk part of the broom. And he said, "Brother, I'd like to show you how we make broom handles." So he took this brother down to the factory, and he showed him these long tubs, and they were round on the bottom, and I don't know exactly how high, but the length of a broom handle or so. And what they did was it had water in there, and the water was always moving and tumbling, and they just threw these crooked sticks, or these rough sticks at least, into this vat, and the water would be running, and they would just leave it for a few hours, and the tumbling of the broom handles against one another with the water flowing over it, what it did was it smoothed out those handles perfectly smooth. And they never had to put it on near a piece of sandpaper or anything. They said, "That's how we make broom handles. We just throw the rough ones in, come back a few hours later, and they're as smooth as can be." And the brother had said, "Well, that's kind of an illustration that we need one another. And the Word of God, as we sort of rub with one another, as we are in fellowship, why, what happens is that it takes off some of those bumps, those things that are not of the Lord, and smooths out some of those things in our personalities that can grate on others. And that can only take place when we are in practical fellowship with one another, when we walk together and be together. And so we need one another in many, many ways. This is just one way. And we're only going to get these kind of things when we are assembling together. Well, let's look at one more in the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 41. Prior to this, the Lord had been speaking about His coming again and how that they needed to have their loins girded and the lights burning, waiting for the Lord to come. And it's the heavenly side of His coming brought out in Luke. Other Gospels where this is taken up, it's more the coming in regard to Israel. But this is the heavenly side of things here in Luke's Gospel. But reading from verse 41, it says, "Then Peter said unto Him, Lord, speakest Thou this parable unto us? Or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is this faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Peter wanted to know just who this applied to. And the Lord, as much as said, it applies to all of us. And so when he speaks about his coming, he intends that it should have an effect on all of us, not just on a few of the brethren, maybe the older ones or something. But the Lord wants us to have this kind of thing to have an effect on every one of us. And then he goes on to speak about the faithful steward. And he says, who is it that's going to be the faithful steward that I'll reward, making him ruler over all that he hath? It's the one that is not only watching, that's what we have earlier in the chapter, not only one who's waiting, but one who is working as well. Watching, waiting, and working. So here this portion of Scripture brings out the thought of working until He comes. The practical effect, the effect of being stirred up to want to serve the Lord until He comes. There's another effect that the hope of the Lord's coming would have. If it took its real effect in our lives, there would be a desire to want to serve Him, to be found so doing until He comes. And so the Lord has given something for every one of us to do. What He wants you to do will be different from me. But one thing is for sure, He has given each one of us a measure of grace to fill that place that He has for us to fill in the body of Christ. And He has given us grace to fill that service and to do it for His glory, for His praise. And we need to be in His presence to know just what He wants us to do. As the apostle of old could say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so this might be a good note to end on here this afternoon, that the Lord would not only have for us these precious things that would affect our lives, we'd end up seeking to serve Him until that very moment, until He comes. Let's look over them again now. The first one, the first effect that I've looked at in Genesis 24b, to stir up bridal affections in our hearts that would make us want Him and long for Him more to come. And then we looked at Matthew 25, and there we have the effect of the separating effect from this world and many influences that there might be that would cause us to fall asleep. And then we looked at 2 Samuel 19, the effect there of bringing us together into practical unity as brethren should be. And then we looked at Thessalonians, the comforting effect. We looked at 1 John 3, we have the effect of purifying effect. We looked at Hebrews 10, we have the effect of bringing us together and for fellowship, the assembling effect. And then in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the effect of wanting to serve Him till He comes. These are practical effects that I see in the Word of God, and I believe that they should be witnessed in your life and mine if we truly have the Lord's coming before us. May it be so, brethren, with each one of us until He comes.